Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we begin our reading in verse 19. Many of you will know that this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus preached, and the Sermon on the Mount takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7, and at the beginning of chapter 6, up to the point that we are about to read, Jesus has been telling his disciples and those who are listening to do their charitable deeds and to pray and to fast before God and not before men. And then we come to verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which is today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, as I said before we read this passage comes in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus calls for a life which is sincere and without veneer. He calls for a beautiful, a pure, an attractive life, but also a life which is very demanding. It's a call to true righteousness. It will involve persecution. It requires us to turn the other cheek. It requires us to consider not only our actions, but also what we say and what we think and our motivations. Why is there this double edge to the Sermon on the Mount? Why is it so attractive on one hand and yet on the other hand so demanding? Why is it on one hand we're drawn to it and yet on the other hand we're shamed by it? Well, I think the title of Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Sermon on the Mount sums it up very well for us, because It is kingdom life in a fallen world. It's a call to follow the King, Jesus Christ, in a world which has rejected Jesus Christ. And so we live in a world of conflict. A conflict which is played out in the world, but also in our own lives and in our own hearts. And every Christian knows that. And this sermon comes as the manifesto of a king, Jesus Christ. Right from the very outset of Matthew's gospel, Matthew has made it very clear that Jesus is the Christ. We have that genealogy and we see that Jesus is King David's greatest son. He is the promised one, the Christ. And in this sermon, Jesus tells us the blessings of being in his kingdom. That is, under his rule. He tells us what type of people are in his kingdom, his subjects. He tells us that the life of his kingdom is to be played out in this world. And he tells us what life in this kingdom is like under his rule. Now, before we look at our passage in detail, I think it is helpful for us to remember three things. Firstly, that Jesus begins the sermon with the blessings of the kingdom. And surely he does that to show us that it is a most blessed thing to be in his kingdom. That the blessings of his kingdom far outweigh any difficulties we may face. Secondly, to remember that one of the greatest blessings a Christian has is that God is our Father. At least 16 times throughout the whole sermon, God is referred to as our Father. God is our all-knowing, our all-loving Father. And the third thing to remember is that Jesus does not say these words from a perspective of splendid isolation. In Matthew 10, Jesus will go on to explain that a disciple is like his master. In other words, Jesus was the one who lived these words. Jesus is the one who exemplified these words in securing our salvation. He's not removed from it. And that also means that he is the best teacher of life in his kingdom. And that he is able to help us by his Spirit. And in this passage, we are taught another aspect of life in his kingdom. And that aspect is of our relationship to the things of this world. Of our relationship to what we have and what we're engaged with in this world. And the passage can be divided into two sections. From verses 19 to 24, Jesus calls us to undivided loyalty to God. And from verses 25 through to 34, Jesus calls us to unwavering trust in our Father. Now, we'll be focusing our main attention on verses 25 through verse 34. But you'll notice at the beginning of verse 25, we have a therefore. Therefore, I say to you. That is to say, the two sections are connected together. So, as a prelude to considering verses 25 through 34, we will consider the thrust of Jesus' teaching in verses 19 to 24. So let's consider verses 19 to 24 together. Now, in this section, we're presented with three metaphors. And notice that each of those metaphors has two contrasting sides. In the first one, we have treasure in heaven compared to treasure on earth. In the second one, we have a good eye compared to a bad eye. And in the third one, we have God, who is one master, and mammon, or money, could be translated money or gain or riches, on the other hand. And in their different ways, these three metaphors are calling to the same thing. They're calling us to undivided loyalty to God and to his kingdom. Now, the first metaphor focuses on treasure. Read it with me. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what Jesus means by treasure here are the things we prize most dearly, the things that are most important to us. And Jesus is saying, don't make earthly things the most important things in your life. In other words, don't make what you own, your possessions, your job, your family, what people think about you, holidays, sport, clothes, etc., etc. Don't make things the center of your life, because they're vulnerable and they're insecure. Moths can eat them, and what moths can't eat can be corroded and rust, and what can't corrode and rust can be stolen and taken away. Rather, make heavenly things the center of your life. And what he means by heavenly things are those things he's been explaining in the rest of the sermon. In other words, make God and his blessings the center of your life. Set your heart on the new heavens and the new earth, on seeing God, on obtaining mercy, on the reward that he has for you if you live before him. Luther put it memorably, didn't he? And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things, they vanish all. The city of God remains. The next metaphor is to do with eyes. Jesus contrasts a good eye with an evil or a bad eye. And the word used for good seems to indicate singleness or sincerity. A good eye is a single eye, a focused eye. In the Old Testament, sometimes the eye and the heart are interchangeable. And so Jesus is calling for a sincere heart, a heart which is completely devoted to God, not seeking to impress others like the Pharisees did. That's how it's connected with the previous part of that chapter. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, which uses a word with the same root, and that's helpful in understanding the meaning of this good eye. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in, and here's the word, sincerity of heart, pleasing God. An evil eye, on the other hand, is selfish, and it's characterized by an ungenerous spirit. There are two verses in the Old Testament that help us to understand this. Proverbs 28 and verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. In other words, an evil eye runs after riches and gain. And then in Deuteronomy 15 verse 9. Beware lest there be, and we'll see here how heart and eye are connected. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin amongst you. In other words, a heart devoted to God cares for others. A heart devoted to God, loyal to God, goes out of its way to help others. And to cap it all off, in verse 24, we have this teaching about two masters. Verse 24 reads, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or riches or gain. This would be clearer to Jesus' hearers than to us, because the idea here is not of employers and employees, but of masters and slaves. You didn't just work for your master, you were also owned by your master. And so what Jesus is saying is, you can't be owned by two masters. That would be ridiculous. That would be unthinkable. You can't be completely loyal to a master while at the same time being completely loyal to another master. And so the message of this section is very, very clear. You can't serve God and something else at the same time. You're a slave to God, or you're a slave to something else. There's no such thing as a person who is not a slave. We are all slaves in this world. We are either a slave to God, or we're a slave to something else, whether it be an idol or money or sport or success or whatever it might be, or a mixture of these things together. But we are all slaves, either to God or to something else, or a mixture of other things. And so what Jesus is calling us to is undivided loyalty to God. And then we come to the therefore. And it connects the two sections together. He's just called for undivided loyalty to God. And now he's going to call for unwavering trust in God. But how are they linked? How are they connected? Well, J.C. Ryle says that having taken in Jesus' teaching on verses 19 to 24, they would raise an objection. An objection could be raised. And I quote him. Here's the objection that could be raised from verses 19 to 24. Have we not our families to provide for? Must not our bodily wants be supplied? How can we possibly get through life if we think of our souls first, or if we do not devote ourselves to these things? The Lord Jesus foresaw such thoughts and furnished an answer. In other words, what J.C. Ryle is saying here is that Jesus saw a possible line of thinking that would be raised from his previous teaching. That we need to earn money to live. Surely then we need to devote ourselves to these things in order to survive. But Jesus answers emphatically. He says, if our undivided loyalty is to God, and God is our Father, then why do we need to worry? And the climax is found in verse 11 of chapter 7. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So what Jesus is about to say is that freedom from worry is located in our knowledge of and trust in our Father. If our Father's good, if he's kind, if he's gracious, if he's perfect, if he's wise, if he cares for us, then why do we need to worry? But before we come to Jesus' antidote, let's first look at his diagnosis. What does this worry actually mean? What does Jesus actually mean by do not worry? Does he mean we ought to be completely carefree? Without a worry in the world, completely and totally irresponsible. You've heard the description of a man who's so laid back, he's horizontal. Is he calling us to that? Undoubtedly, in this congregation, there are people of different, of varying temperaments. Some of us may be highly strung. Some of us may be more laid back. Some of us may be a mixture of the two at different times. But Jesus is not calling us to follow a certain personality trait. He's calling us to take on a God-centered perspective. It's about perspective, not personality. Neither is Jesus saying here we ought to have no responsibility whatsoever. That would be completely and totally unbiblical. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. He carried in his own body the concern of the churches. He engaged with and sought to minister to the needs of the church. And he carried in his own body the concern of the churches. He wasn't completely and totally irresponsible or dispassionate or unfeeling or disengaged. Neither was the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is Jesus saying? Well, notice that this worry is centered around specific things. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Then again in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And then verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. The worry is centered around food and drink and clothing, and finally, the tomorrow. In other words, I suggest to you that this worry is specifically concerned with surviving and with the things we need to survive in the world. It's concerned with surviving and thriving in the world. It's about the things we physically need to survive. It's about food and drink and clothing. It's about what's going to happen tomorrow. And no doubt, in this congregation, there are some people who feel that very acutely. Some of you are without jobs. Where's the next job going to come from? Some of you have exams in the summer. How will they go? You can achieve the grades that you want, that you need for next year. You're going to thrive with success. You're going to survive them. Some of you are graduating in the summer. What are you going to do next? Where are you going to get your money from? Some others of us may feel it on a different level. Perhaps we are in jobs. But under the current climate, how safe is your job? Are you going to survive? What's your reputation like in work? Because doesn't your success in work depend on your reputation? And talking about the current climate, is your pension safe? Or maybe you have got a secure job. Maybe you're a teacher. What about Ofsted and their inspections? What about the continual assessment of my teaching? What about the continual pressure for grades from the government? What about the pressure of not only having to teach my subject, but also to make it exciting? That's one of the proposed requirements for a teacher. And you can imagine how difficult that is for me. Are you going to survive in this environment? Are you thriving in the world's eyes? Obviously, some of these concerns are more severe than others. Some of them are more acute. But there is a temptation here for us all, for these things to dominate our lives, for the anxiety to dominate our lives. So how does Jesus seek to deliver us from this worry? What are his antidotes? Well, notice he does give antidotes. He does command. He says, do not worry. That's a command. But he doesn't just command. He also gives us reasons not to worry, because he cares about us intimately and in a most detailed way. And what you find he does is he asks a series of questions, because, and those of you who are teachers will know this, to ask questions is a good way and one of the best ways to engage the learner. And so he wants to engage you. He wants you to listen. He wants you to be free from this worry. He's concerned about you. And the first question he asks is this. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It's very simple. Isn't life more important than just the clothes you wear and the food we eat? Isn't there more to life than this? But his main argument is found from nature. And he points to two examples. He points to birds and he points to lilies. And he shows how God cares for them. And his argument is this. If God cares for them, will he not care for you, who are much more important than they? Look how God feeds the birds. They don't plow fields. They don't sow seed. They don't reap. They don't gather. Yet God the Father feeds them. And we, and know this, we are much more valuable and precious than the birds of the air. Won't God feed you and care for you? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't make their own clothes. They don't toil. They don't spin. And yet God clothes them lavishly and beautifully. Won't God clothe you? Won't God care for you? The grass is here today and gone tomorrow, and God cares for it. Won't he care for you who are eternal? Just think about it. If God cares for birds and grass and fields, how much must God care for you? He cares for you intimately. He even knows how many hairs are on your head. And as verse 32 tells us, he knows you need these things. The Apostle Paul uses a similar kind of argument in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, where he says, he who did not spare his own son, will he not also freely give us all things? Nature and God's son join together and say that you have a heavenly Father who loves you. And so the call is to trust him, to unwavering trust in him. But he also says a couple of other things with regard to this issue of worry. And the first is in verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And that means, what good does worrying do? It can't add any length of days to your life. In fact, it actually robs you of the present. Let me try and illustrate this with a simple illustration. What do you do when you get into a taxi? I'll tell you what I do. I fix my eyes on that little screen which says how much it's going to cost me. And I watch it, and I see it go up, and I try and calculate how much I'm paying per meter, and I just will it to slow down. But can I do anything? No. I can't do anything about it. It's completely out of my power. And one day, it's a profound day, I thought to myself, what's the point of worrying about it? I can't do anything about it. Now, that's a silly illustration, but I think it gets the point across. That was robbing me of a good conversation with the taxi driver. It was robbing me of the present. And the other thing he says is right at the end of the passage, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, worry can be very paralyzing. Notice how the Lord Jesus, he personalizes tomorrow. It's like a force. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. It's personalized. These things can dominate our lives. They can paralyze us. But Jesus simply says, let tomorrow take care of its own things. In other words, Take each day as it comes. Do what you need to do today. Don't let tomorrow rob you today. Don't let tomorrow paralyze you today. Do the next thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let me conclude. This passage calls us to distinctive living. The teaching of the whole passage can be summed up in verses 32 to 33. Read it with me. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, that is, the unbelieving world seek, those who are outside of Christ seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus wants us to live in contrast to the unbelieving world, because he wants us to be lights in the world. The world is devoted to the things of this earth and is consumed by them, to fashion, to food and to drink, to have a successful tomorrow, to have a successful future. It's devoted to those things. But Jesus calls us to be different. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is to say, to follow the words of the king and the life of the king. To seek to live under God's rule in every area of our lives. To seek to make the words of the Sermon on the Mount our lives. But it also means to seek the King of the Kingdom, who is our righteousness. Isn't that what the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is about? To know Christ, our righteousness, to follow in his footsteps, that we might know him. It's about union with Christ, to attain a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. Paul wrote in this connection, in Philippians 3, about attaining a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's about union with Christ. And it's about perspective. It's knowing that we're not to devote ourselves to the things of this world and to the things that we have, but to use them as God's stewards and enjoy them as God's people. It's about undivided loyalty to God. And it's knowing that God will provide all the things that we need. It's knowing that we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us in the most intimate and detailed and loving way. It's about unwavering trust in our Father. How do you relate to the things of this world? Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Life is in Christ, because in Christ, God is our Father. And in Christ, we are heirs of all things. Mm-hmm.